Okay, I paint this picture so vividly in description. Whenever you take a listen, you remember my Christmas. I walk you down the streets on the black 6-8 to be exact. Driftwood.
Thanks for listening to one of the audio messages from Cornerstone Church Airdrie. My name is Brad, and I'm the lead campus pastor and primary preaching voice here at Cornerstone Church Airdrie. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly all through the pages of Scripture is still speaking to His kids today. So if it's me who's speaking to you or someone else on this recording, as you listen, we pray that you would know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power. Enjoy the message.
All the times on iTunes and get a lump sum. You can't be upset because I mastered an outlet. Carved my own lane. Music by street runner, but the
one of the things that we do from time to time here at Cornerstone Church is we like to take a moment to take a look at one of the more overlooked or perhaps under-preached books of the Bible. We call it taking the road less traveled. Once or twice a year, every so often, we'll pause and just have a quick look at a book of the Bible that you probably haven't been invited to turn to in quite a while. For some of these books, maybe ever. If you're a really dedicated reading the Bible in a year kind of devotion person, you may end up reading through many of these books, but most of them don't show up as people's favorite books or favorite passages. Over the last couple of years, we've looked at the book of Jude, the book of Obadiah, the book of Philemon, the book of Habakkuk, and all of the our looks at these books that can be found on our website, on the sermons part. You can just click on the sermon series. It's called The Roads Less Traveled, and many of these will show up. But today, we're going to take a look at one of these books, and I'm going to give you lots of time to find it because you're probably going to need it, especially if you have a paper copy of a Bible. If you've got it on your phone, you can probably find it a little easier. But if you've got a paper copy of your Bible, you can endeavor to turn to the Old Testament book of Nahum. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at the Old Testament prophet Nahum. Now, when we talked about Obadiah, actually, coincidentally, 1 year ago this Sunday, the last Sunday of last year, we talked about Obadiah. And the reason why we talked about Obadiah was that, according to Bible Gateway, it was the least popular book in the Bible. That the least number of searches, the least number of interactions took place with the book of Obadiah. Now, depending on how you choose to look at it, Nahum is right there with Obadiah as one of the most underutilized books in all of the Bible. And Obadiah and Nahum, they have some really important things in common that I think leads them to this, because there's a couple of things that are unique to Obadiah and Nahum that I think can make it a hard book to access, a hard book to find an entry point in, especially if you don't know much about the books and what's going on around them. And we're going to explore that, and we're going to take a look at that and hopefully shed some context both on why it's okay that these books are hard to read, but also why it's important that we read them and we know them and we understand what God is saying to us and saying to His kids through these books, because they do have, and Nahum has a profound message of hope and comfort. You just have to know how to see it. You just have to understand the book enough to be able to see it in there. Now, Nahum is the seventh of the minor prophets, which are the last 12 books of the New Testament. So if you're still trying to find Nahum in the paper copy of your Bible, that can kind of help you narrow it down a little bit to the last part of the Old Testament. Now, we call them minor prophets, but that only has to do with the size of the book. It's not the content of the prophecy. It's not somehow, well, there's big important prophecies and then there's these little tiny insignificant ones. It's not that the prophecy is minor. It's just the size of the book is not as long. Isaiah and Jeremiah, very, very long. Ezekiel and Daniel, big books. Some of these fit on one page inside your Bible. And so it has to just do with the size of them. And when God had a message for the people, when God needed to communicate with his people, with Israel, the way that he would do that in the Old Testament, and even as in the Old Testament, was he would speak through a prophet. It was like an office that somebody held. It was somebody's job to hear from God and then communicate what he heard from God to the people. Now, we believe that in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon us, that we all have the ability to hear from God, that you can hear from God just as well, if not better, than I can hear from God. That somehow, because I'm the pastor, I'm not God's official mouthpiece or anything like that, but that we all can hear from God. But in the Old Testament, it would be an individual's job to do that. And so Nahum was one of these people who held that position. Now, most of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament were written to the people of Israel and Judah. But this is where Nahum, Obadiah, and actually the book of Jonah are different. Because they're not written to Israel or Judah. They're not written to God's chosen people. They're messages that are concerned with surrounding nations. And so they read much differently than other books in the Bible. Now, Jonah itself is a completely unique story inside of the Bible. There's no other book of the Bible that's like Jonah. There's no other book of prophecy that's not about the prophecy. That's about the prophet. And if you want to hear, we did a couple years ago, really went deep into the book of Jonah for 5 weeks. And if you want to, you can find that on our website as well if you'd like to go back and listen to that. But Jonah is a totally different book. And Jonah has this really neat story that goes through it. The story of we know about Jonah and the whale. Even if you don't know your Bible, you know about Jonah and the whale. And we know this story. And so Jonah is a book, even though it's a book not about Judah and Israel, it's a book that people do go to. But because Nahum and Obadiah, these books deal with other nations, they read very differently than other books. They seem a lot darker. Full of a lot more judgment and a lot less hope than other books seem to. That usually when you read through a book and you read through even some of the minor prophets as they deal, as we read through Obadiah, and it's a hard book, but you can understand the hope in there, but not the same way you can through some of the other minor prophets that deal with God's chosen people, and God is speaking to his children, and so it's always got themes of love and hope no matter the difficulty. But these are a little bit different because it's not dealing with God's chosen people, and this can lead for them to be harder to read, or lead for them to be harder to read. Now, we don't know much about Nahum. In fact, we know almost all that I've told you so far. We know barely anything about him. The other books of the Bible don't mention him specifically. There is a Nahum mentioned in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, but we have no idea if it's the same person because we know nothing about this person. So we can't necessarily connect the two. The only thing we know is at the beginning of his book, he identifies himself as an Elkoshite, which means he's from a town called Elkosh, and we don't know anything about that place. So even the little bit of information we know about him just shows us that we know nothing about him. We don't know where that was. We can intuit based on what his book talks about, that in the book of Nahum, the 12 or the 10 northern tribes of Israel have been taken into captivity. So we can assume based on that that his town, he lived probably in Judah. But that's about it. That's about all that we know about Nahum. Now, another way to perhaps understand this book is some movies are sequels to other movies, even though they're not labeled as such. You know, like In the Marvel cinematic universe, like there is Iron Man 1 and Iron Man 2 and Iron Man 3. Those do, and those are obviously sequels to each other, but there's a story that's running through all of these movies which allow for a movie that's not a sequel to another movie to pick up the story where it leaves off. And that's why you can see online, like they'll have people say, this is the order that you have to watch all of these movies in to have them make sense. Because the story, even though this movie and this, they're not labeled as a sequel, the story continues through it. They're part of the same cinematic universe. So the story from one movie is picked up in another, even though they're not direct sequels. Well, Nahum is that. Nahum is like a cinematic universe follow-up to Jonah. Nahum is the follow-up to the book of Jonah. Both prophets speak to a city, the city of Nineveh, and by extension, the Assyrian Empire. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So in Jonah, when he's called to go to Nineveh, he's called to go to the capital of the most powerful empire in the world. So he's not just speaking to the city, he's speaking to the empire. And the Assyrian Empire was the largest and most powerful empire in the world at the time. And both of these books warn that God's going to judge Nineveh and Assyria for their wickedness. But well, in the book of Jonah, it's extended with compassion and grace. In Nahum, the message is very different. That compassion and grace is gone. And in Nahum, God only promises to punish and avenge. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he preached them a message warning of God's wrath, that they needed to change who they were and what they were doing and turn to God. And we read in the book of Jonah that amazingly they did. That there's this moment where even the king of Assyria gets down off of his throne and he sits in ash and mourns for his life and his actions and for his empire. But their repentance didn't last. And in a period of a couple years, they went back to their old ways. And in that time, the Assyrian Empire had only grown more mighty and more wicked since the time of Jonah. And Nineveh continued to lead other nations into idolatry and to take over places. And here's the big thing that changed between Jonah and Nahum. Assyria had come for Israel. In between those two books, Assyria had come and conquered Israel. They had invaded Israel and carried off the northern tribes into captivity. And since then, they hadn't carried off Judah, but they had been oppressing Judah. And they had been being horrible to Judah. And so the people of God are struggling and they're, God, are you going to do anything? God, you've promised that you're going to do something. You promised us that we're your kids. You promised us that you would always watch over us. Well, God, the northern tribes have been conquered and taken away, and God, we are dying. And so God sends the prophet Nahum to reveal Nineveh's future. Utter desolation. With Jonah, there was a chance to repent. But now that chance is gone. They had their chance, and now it's not a message of if you, it's only a message of I will. So why would God send such a harsh message? And this is why it can be hard for us to read through books like this. Because it's not a book of love and hope and mercy and grace, but it's judgment and desolation. But for us, when we can understand what's happening here, when we can put the judgment and the desolation in its proper context, we can see that it's actually a message of hope for us. It can just be hard to see. Now, what we're going to do in order to work through Nahum is we're not going to read the entire book this morning. When we've done some of the shorter books, we've done that. Nahum's three chapters, and so we're not going to do that. In fact, we're only going to work through a handful of verses in Nahum chapter 1, but it gives us the whole theme of the entire book. Now, the book doesn't begin with a description of the destruction that's coming. It doesn't begin with, here's how we're going to begin. Instead, Nahum leads by describing who God is. And he describes God in the following ways. He begins by describing God as a jealous God. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." He begins by saying, "The Lord is God, and he will not tolerate anything else." And we see that in the Ten Commandments. The first two Ten Commandments deal specifically with this, that there is no other God, and don't make for yourself another God. That I am God, and I am God alone. He allows no room for idols. And although Nineveh had recognized God when Jonah came, and they recognized God as a God. That they didn't recognize him as the one true God. They thought, oh, a new one. And so they didn't have this understanding that God was the name above all names. They just understood that he was a name among names. And then it says, God is avenging and wrathful against his enemies. The rest of verse 2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. It's a hard book to read. That's not the songs that we sang this morning. We didn't sing, he's a vengeful father. He's filled with wrath to us. That's not the songs we sang. This isn't the picture of God that we necessarily like to be presented to us. But history recognizes that the Assyrian Empire was, by any standard, any modern standard that you would like to apply, one of the, if not the most brutal empires that ever existed. History recognizes the Assyrians. Even today, different empires led with different tactics. The Babylonians would force people to move. Everybody was brutal. But the Babylonians, their main thing was they would make you get up and move from where you are to over here, and you'd live with all these different cultures, and everyone would be confused and disoriented because they were living in a new place with people who also weren't from there, and everything was just sort of confusing. The Romans did their best to try and sort of like assuage the people to be as good as you could be. And so that's why they would let like King Herod be King Herod, even though he didn't really have power, but he kind of did. And so they would sort of let this try and sort of keep everybody as happy as they could. But the Assyrians, even though they were one of the first real empires the world had known, set the standard for ruling with absolute brutality. And God had given them a chance to turn from their ways, but ultimately they rejected it. And so now these violent people have to answer for their crimes. But Nahum's continuing descriptions of God, they begin to allow little cracks of light to shine through, to give us a picture of where our hope comes from. In the next verse it says, the Lord is slow to anger, even for this incredibly brutal empire. God had come to Nineveh decades earlier, and you can read all of this in Jonah 3, where Jonah comes and he gives them this opportunity. They heard a message and they turned themselves around. And because of that, even in the midst of their brutality, God spared them. This is a picture of God's grace, it's extending to places, to people, or even to empires that we simply can't fathom. That it's hard for us to reconcile sometimes even them. And when we look at the Assyrians, what we see are thousands of years later, people are looked at, or people look at them and go, they were a bit much. And yet, God extended grace to them. God gave them an opportunity to change. He didn't send Jonah with a message of only destruction. He sent Jonah with a message of, if you turn to me, you're going to be okay. He extended grace to them. Even in the face of all that the Assyrian Empire was, and I'm not going to go into details, gory details, and all of that. You can just Google Assyrian brutality, and you will read some of the most horrific things that are imaginable. And in the face of that, God extended grace and mercy. Next, Nahum reminds Assyria that God is great in power. He says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And then over the next couple of verses, he begins to unpack what God's power looks like. He says that God is sovereign over the skies. He said his way is in the whirlwind and out of the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He shows his power over the sea when he says he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry, and then even the whole earth in verses 5 and 6. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. The Lord is good, a refuge. Oh, I missed a verse there. Oh, here it is. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire. The rocks are shattered before him. He talks about the immense power of God. That he talks about that God is vengeful and avenging, and this is who he is. This is his power, this is his majesty, and this is his might. But then lastly, Nahum gives one more picture of God. But it's not the awe-inspiring, vengeful, jealous God, but it's instead who God is to those who love him. Verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. God is good. That's the twist. That's the twist inside of this book. He's a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. God is about to display all of his wrath and his might, and his jealousy, because the Assyrians didn't take refuge in him. They didn't turn and choose God. They didn't place their trust in him. God is safety to those who fear him, but danger to those who disregard him. And because the Assyrians disregard him, they can no longer be safe. And God spells out what's going to happen to them starting in verse 8. This is not going to be a fun read. But it says, but I will make an overwhelming flood. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realms of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. For from you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. And if we jump down to verse 14, it says, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Not a lot of life verses in there. Not a lot of word art pictures hanging on your wall quoting those verses. There's not walking into somebody's house and right next to me in my house we will serve the Lord, for you are vile. It's not an easy thing to read. Nahum is a brutal prophecy. And in its way, or in its why, it can be a tough read. We have only looked at just a handful of verses, and it's not a light read. Nahum 2 and Nahum 3 just continue God's description of what he's going to do to this country. It's heavy, it's dark, and it's hard. But when we understand the context, when we understand that this is a prophecy against the enemies of God, and when we remember who we are, it changes how we see the understanding of this book. We sang it this morning. We are God's chosen people. We're chosen, not forsaken. We are God's children. We are his sons and daughters. He is our good, good father. And so when we read a book like this, what it tells us and what it shows us is that God is going to fight for you. That we don't read God's judgment on Assyria and identify with Assyria. We can read God's judgment on Assyria and identify with Judah. In Exodus chapter 14, it says this: "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord," or "you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." And if you're going to take away one verse from this morning, let it be the next one: "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." This is the message of Nahum, that the Lord is going to fight for you. That God has seen the Assyrians, he's seen what they've done, and God has said, "All right, I'm stepping in here." And today, we have an enemy. We do. But it's not a people, it's not a nation state, it's not a politician or a political party, it's not an empire. The Bible will say that our enemy, our adversary, the devil, goes around looking like a lion, or goes around like a lion looking for something to attack, to devour. We read that we have an enemy. Our enemy isn't Assyria. Our enemy isn't as tangible as that. But we read, we do have an enemy that wants to seek to destroy you, an enemy that wants to bring brutality and anger and wrath into your life. We do have an enemy. But we read that God will fight for us, that God will fight for us. You see, something that we need to understand as believers, that we need to understand as children of God, as Christians, is, you see, we often think of God and the devil locked in this cosmic struggle for the fate of mankind. That God and the devil are equally matched in this epic final boss battle for earth and for people and for our souls. There's this giant cosmic struggle that's taking place between God and the devil. And who's going to win? And is God strong enough, or will the devil over? What is going to take place? But in Revelation chapter 20, we get a look at the conclusion, at the point where the devil is banished. And it says this: "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him." In the end, it's not even God who defeats the devil. God doesn't do it. He sends an angel. And it doesn't even say it was a special angel. It doesn't say that, oh, but he sent the most powerful angel in heaven to... It just says, John just says, I saw an angel. That's all it is. And it doesn't even sound like it was particularly difficult for the angel. It's not this cosmic battle between the devil and this angel. I saw him and he had a chain and he had a key. And so he bound him up and sealed it. That's the story. This is the epic battle, the end times battle that rages. Is that? And God fights for you. The God who is on your side is so much more powerful than you or I could imagine. And we're going to be talking about this actually over the next few weeks. Starting next week, we're going to start into a series exploring who God is in Scripture. Not with a focus on Jesus, not with a focus on the Holy Spirit, but on God the Father and who He is to us and what we can learn about Him in Scripture. Because, and we'll talk about this a little bit next week, but how we see God and how we understand God affects every part of our lives. And so next week we're going to start a series as we look at who God is. But He is so much bigger, so much more powerful, so much more amazing, so much more majestic, so much more than we can wrap our minds around. And as we look at God and we see His power and majesty, we discover that the Assyrian Empire was the largest, most brutal empire the world had ever known. And it was more brutal and more powerful than the people of the time could imagine. They couldn't imagine an empire that was like this, an empire that was so big, so massive, so powerful, so brutal. But for God, it's just a word. And they're no more. They were not a challenge. They were not a struggle. It's not that God had to grit His teeth and do everything He can and just squeaked out over top of the Assyrians. In a moment, they were destroyed. Here's the powerful hope that keeps us strong. God is greater than whatever we face here in this world. And He fights for us today. If you're in the heat of the battle right now, or the enemy feels like he's hot on your trail, please know that you're not alone. Not ever. Neither are you left to fight on your own. God is the one who fights on our behalf, constantly shielding, protecting, strengthening, even when we're unaware. God is fighting for your marriage. God is fighting for your kids. God is fighting for your home. God is fighting for your spirit. God is fighting for your work. God is fighting for your joy. God is fighting for your health. God is fighting for you. You don't have to do these things. You don't have to make them happen. God is not somehow going to make you earn it. God is fighting for you today. He's always with us, always covering us in all of our days. You see, Nahum's name means comforter. This message from God through Nahum, on the surface, is not comforting. As you read through it, you're not filled with a sense of comfort and love. But it's a picture of God fighting for His people, winning a battle for His people. And as God's people, be comforted in that. He is still in control. He still watches over His own. And even when justice seems completely out of balance, he has a plan to right the scales. Going into 2020, my prayer for us is that we would see victory in our side of our church. That we don't choose to walk in oppression. And I'm not going to tell you walk in victory and just ignore it all and walk forward. Because we don't choose oppression. We don't choose struggle. We don't choose difficulty. But my prayer for us and for so many, there's so many, and I'm sure this is true everywhere, but I'm not concerned about everywhere. I'm concerned about here. There's so many with such deep struggle and such deep longing for God to work in their lives and inside of our church. And my prayer for us is that as we walk into 2020, that it wouldn't be that we would just choose to walk in victory, but that we would walk in victory. That the strength and the power of God would not just allow us to somehow walk like we're victorious, but that we would walk victorious. That the health things that we've been praying for so long, that we would see the mighty, majestic move of God in Jack's life and in Wendy's life and in so many people who need it. For those who struggle with employment, that this would be a year where the hand of God that promises that he will bless the work of our hands, that we would see that come to pass. That the marriages inside of our church that we're fighting for and contending for, that when the Bible says what God has brought together, let no man separate, that we would see the restoration of those things. That no one, including those involved in the marriage or outside, would separate what God has brought together. That we wouldn't just walk like we have victory, but that we would spend this year celebrating the victories that we would see in our lives. And it would just be this incredible year where not somehow that the glory and renown of Cornerstone Church would be known because look at what God is doing there. But that God's glory would be renowned because of what he's doing here. And so I don't want to challenge you to walk in victory because I don't think there is something to be said for not living like a victim and not seeing ourselves as a victim. But what I really want for us to do is for us to pray together. And this is where the 21 days of prayer comes in so significant, is we want to pray that God would really have his way in us. And as we turn our hearts to him and turn our lives to him, that there would be just this season of victory where, of course, we'll struggle and, of course, at times things won't be great, but we would be surrounded. The Bible will say that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And my prayer, I guess, what I'm trying to say in all of this is that in 2020, the word of our testimony would be so strong. That the word of our testimony, that we believe in the blood of the Lamb, and that this year the word of our testimony is going to be a victory and of the power and the majesty of God in our lives. That we would overcome, of course, by the blood of the Lamb, but it wouldn't just be the testimony that's coming, but that Sunday after Sunday, day after day, we would have report after report of the majesty, the glory, and the victory that's come from Jesus.
The weapon may be formed, but it won't prosper.
Thanks again for listening to one of the audio messages from Cornerstone Church Airdrie. I pray that you were blessed by what God had to say in this message. If you would like to connect further with Cornerstone Church, there are a couple places you can go. First is our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, and select the Airdrie campus. And some of the best ways to connect with us is through our social media channels. You can like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, follow us on Twitter at CSAirdrie, and on Instagram at cornerstoneairdrie. If you'd like to connect with the pastoral team at Cornerstone, you can do that again through our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com. Click on the Airdrie campus, then click on the About Us on the main menu, and then one last click on Our Campus Pastors. You can also subscribe to our podcast on iTunes and get new messages delivered directly to you. We are so thankful to be able to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with our community in Airdrie and with you today. At Cornerstone Church Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. And that family includes you. We follow Jesus together as family we go. Everywhere.